O Son of God, incarnate and with us, the radiance of your face is the exact image of God. Your dawn is the dispelling of the night of sin. We look to you for the revelation of God, that we ourselves may be conformed to your image, even as you are the very image of him. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Genesis chapter 3. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." You may be seated. You notice that the name of the sermon is "The True Meaning of Christmas." And I wonder how many churches right now have pastors who are standing up in our preaching a sermon called "The True Meaning of Christmas." So I want to dispense with that title very quickly and get to what I really want to talk about, which is the true meaning of the Christ child. The true meaning of Christmas can be summed up in two words: economic indicator. And that seems to be the use of the season as it is now, from Thanksgiving to New Year. It is somehow a part of the mysterious Alan Greenspan system of trying to figure out what the health of the nation is through the sale of retail. And now it has moved back into Halloween, which indicates to us that the economy is not doing too well. So, you know, there you are. That's the true meaning of Christmas. Christmas belongs to man. It doesn't belong in what we would call holy days. We have holy days. The holy days are the Sabbath. But Christmas belongs to men, and you may do with it as you please. As long as it's not sin, but you may do with it as you please, because it's your day. It's your festival day. It's our festival day. It's a part of culture. It's all of these other kinds of things. However, Christ has been attached to it in the name Christmas, and his birth is ostensibly the core meaning in it. Although that's not true, and it never really has been true, we need to deal with that as we come together in this season and begin to think about his birth and what his birth really meant. And I think you'll find that when we really contemplate his birth, just who was that baby who was lying in that manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, it just bursts all of the bonds of what we call Christmas. They just won't contain it. And so it is that other things are attached to it. Before economics, before retail, before the reaction in favor of the true meaning of Christmas, before Catholic Mass and sacraments, before pagan mythology and ritual symbolism, there was a seed that grew up to give eternal meaning to the birth of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate rather shabbily as Christmas. It takes us back to two trees. And we're going to talk about seeds and trees and fruit, because this is something that has been growing ever since what we call the Proto-Evangelium, or the Proto-Evangelion, whether you want to go with the Latin or the Greek. The earliest seed form expression of the gospel. When God created the world, he made a garden, and in the garden he put two trees. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life. Sin came into the world through a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When this took place, man falled. The tree of life was cut off to men because Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. And then a second tree of life was planted in the world. And that second tree of life was the cross. It's a dead tree. It is a death tree. But in Old Testament terms, it's Aaron's rod. In Galatians 3:13 through 14, we see that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written in Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, your Bible may say cross. That's not correct. In the Greek, it is tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, that is eternal life in covenant, might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We have eternal life, which was promised from of old to us because Jesus became a curse hanging on that dead tree. And because he did that, we have life. He became the curse that we were on our behalf in order that we might live. There was a second tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was planted in the world, and it is the kingdom of Christ. From this kingdom tree comes righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. Psalm 89:14 and 97:2 and probably several other places says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, your government, your kingdom. Proverbs 2:6-9 says, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. What was lost when the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was eaten of was the discernment of good and evil, the ability to do righteousness and dispense justice. This is recovered in the new tree, in the tree of the kingdom. This wisdom to know good from evil proceeds from the kingdom of Christ. Isaiah 9:7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This kingdom is a tree. Jesus calls it a tree in Matthew 13:31-32. Jesus presented another parable to his disciples, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Think of Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. What was he promised? A kingdom, the city of man, overshadowing all the lands with its limbs and with its leaves, in which the birds of the air come and take their nest, and all of the beasts of the earth come under it for shade. This Jesus is that seed. He is that seed. John 12:23-24, Jesus answered his disciples, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And his glorification that the hour has come to bring is his death on the cross, his burial into the earth, and his resurrection thereafter. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus was that seed. Jesus was planted into the earth. Jesus rose again, a king and a kingdom to spread forth and bear fruit throughout the whole world. Some of the things that we want to look at this morning are that seed. As it is expressed to us in the Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 13:15. We also want to look at the branch. because the Messiah is the branch, and that is the progress of the coming of Messiah. We also want to look at the fruit, what the meaning of Christ's birth was and what the meaning of it carried on into his life, into the ministry of the apostles, foundation of the church, and into the church of the living God in our very own day and the spread of his kingdom. The seed is given to us in the Proto-Evangelium. In Genesis 14, 15, we read again, the Lord God said to the serpent, and the serpent here is not snakes. The serpent here is the serpent, the old serpent, Satan, as he is identified in Revelation chapter 12. Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. Satan is the one who is cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. He is cursed greater than the lowest kind of creatures. He is the lowest of the low of all those who have been made by God. And you will eat dust all the days of your life. He's still talking to Satan here. Satan's whole career as the so-called ruler in this world has been to slink about in dark places, whispering rumors of temptation and of accusation throughout history. What is called the rule of Satan is nothing more than his slithering about as a death snake, because to eat dust is to eat death. As a death snake, whispering to his own seed and making enemies of God in his path. God did not give up the throne of the universe when Satan was in his time of rule. Satan was a usurper. Satan was given that space in order to discipline men to dust. And dust you will eat all the days of your life. And hatred I will put between you and the woman, and between your seed, Zarakah, and her seed, Zarah. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Notice that enmity is at the beginning of this verse. Enmity I will put. That's the emphasis. Enmity I will put between you and the woman. The woman spoken of here is not just Eve. And the woman spoken of here is not women in general. The woman spoken of here is that elect woman who would give birth to Christ. Not Mary, necessarily, although she is the vehicle of it. But of the church of the Old Testament, of Israel. Israel would give birth to the Messiah. Israel is that woman. As we see in Revelation 12, the revelation of God begins with the prophetic hint of the Messiah, a very small seed planted in the black loam of this world. We see also the branch, the progress of the coming Messiah. He comes as prophet, priest, and king. Now, these offices of man had been separated into official offices throughout the time of the Old Testament. But they come together again in Christ, there to stay forever. Forever in him, the prophet, the priest, the king. And he is those things. It isn't that he will be those things. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. Genesis 27, we see him as prophet. Because he's not just prophet, but he is the seed of the prophet. He is the son of the prophet. Speaking to Abimelech, God comes to Abimelech, the Philistine king, who has taken Sarah and is about to use her as his wife, and says, "Now therefore restore the man, Abraham's, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet." He is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. The seed of the woman rests upon the woman Sarah, and her husband, the prophet. That promised seed, the Messiah, will be the son of the prophet, and the very prophet who is promised in Deuteronomy 18:18 through 19. I will raise up a prophet from among your countrymen, the sons of Abraham, like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require them of him. This echoes the sayings of the Messiah himself when in John 3:38, he says, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. And he's speaking to the Pharisees here because they are the seed of Satan. And in John 12:49-50, and this answers to God saying, I will put my words in his mouth, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And those who are hearing him at this time, if they do not listen to him, God says, I will require it of him in Deuteronomy 18. John 8:45-47, Jesus says, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Why does he know they are not of God? Because he himself is the very word of God, standing before them speaking not as a prophet, but as the prophet of prophets he speaks to them, and yet they will not hear. He comes as priest into the world. Hebrews 8:4-6 and 13, and we have been dealing with this in the evening Bible study. We see Jesus as the eternal priest. In verse 4, in chapter 8, verse 4, it says, now if he, Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Isn't that interesting? Jesus had to go into heaven. For to be on earth, he could not be priest, nor could he be king or prophet. He had to leave this world in order that he might rule over it, that he might intercede over it, that he might bring about the prophecy to it of his word and his gospel. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, the Levitical priest, who serve a copy, a hupodigmati, a sign of something, a representation of something of another substance, and shadow, a skia, also an image that is cast of something, or a sketch, or an outline of something. It is not that thing, it is a representation of that thing. And he's referring here to all of the tokens and the rituals that were done in the Old Covenant Church. Both of these words together show that the tokens and the rituals of the Old Covenant enacted by the Levitical priest was not the substance. That was not the substance, but the representative outline of the heavenly things. And Jesus is born into this world coming from heaven. Coming down from heaven, he comes like the manna. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain, Exodus 25:40. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Better than the old covenant, better than the Mosaic covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And in verse 13, he says, when he said a new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. There's a picture of Jesus in Zechariah chapter 3. In Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, who is the high priest right after the time of the Babylonian exile. And in the prophet, God comes to Joshua and he says in verse 8, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Jesus comes into the world as priest, but he also comes into the world as a priest king. At the coming of Jesus, the greater high priest than Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the priest, he comes the priest in substance, the sacrifice in substance, the atonement in substance, the salvation and deliverance in substance, which take place not year by year for centuries on end, but in one day, the day when Jesus sacrificed himself and bore the sin and guilt of the elect into the sanctuary of heaven. This is the priest who came, the priest who was lying in the manger. He came also as king. 2 Samuel 7:16. "Your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." This is the sure mercies of David. This is the promise to David of the eternal king. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 takes up this theme, and we know this one very well, especially at this season. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This is who was lying in that manger. He was not a little weakling. He was our prophet, our priest, and our king. We see the fruit of that in his birth and in his life. Jesus the prophet. Matthew 13:57. "And they," the people of Nazareth, "took offense at Jesus for quoting Isaiah to them. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet, naming himself as the prophet, is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.'" He was recognized as prophet by his disciples. Luke 24:19. "On the road to Emmaus, his disciples said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene are the things we're talking about, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people.'" He was recognized as a prophet by the people as a whole. Matthew 21:11 is just one of many passages where the crowd says, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." One of the reasons why the Pharisees would not lay hands upon him is because the people believed him to be the prophet. Jesus' ministry is defined in terms of prophecy in Revelation 19:10. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And by the way, if you want to understand that book, you've got to understand what that means, because it is the core meaning of the book. The gospel. The testimony of Jesus is the very spirit of prophecy. Jesus is the high priest. Hebrews 7:24-28, 8-1-2. "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Jesus is the king. He is the king. Luke 1:30-33. Look at what the angel Gabriel says about him at his birth. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Who was that child who was lying in that manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes? He was the prophet, the very word of God. Not just the living voice that the prophets were, but the very word of God himself. Come to enlighten the world. A dark, sinful, dying world, to bring light, the light of his testimony to the world. You know, the book of Revelation is about the changeover between Satan's rule and Jesus' rule. And in it, you see the earth cast forth great darkness of judgment. And in it, in heaven, you see the establishment of his kingdom and his rule as he himself pours the judgments out. Him taking over the kingdom. Him in that proto-evangelium doing what? Crushing Satan's head. And casting his body off into the bottomless pit. You know, I come from Mississippi, and I know exactly what that means. Because we didn't have, at one point in my life, we didn't have indoor plumbing and bathrooms. So you had this thing called a outhouse. And we won't go into all the uses of the outhouse. But I will tell you one use of it. It was the place where you threw dead snakes. It was. It was a deep, deep hole way down there. And when you killed a snake, you threw it down into the pit, into that bottomless pit. This is Satan. This is Satan. You know, this world right here, especially Christians, oftentimes are very scared of Satan. They're very scared of what they think he's going to do. And you don't have to be scared of him. You can take great comfort in this. His head has been crushed. And he has been hurled into a bottomless pit. And he will stay there until Jesus is ready to let him go. Jesus himself now reigns. That child who was in that manger was the king. And he brought with him the kingdom. That child who was in the manger was the priest. He was the only true priest there has ever been in this world. True priest. He was the eternal priest whose administration of his priesthood was absolutely effectual and is absolutely effectual. As he, so to speak, continually takes his blood into the presence of God on behalf of those for whom he died. He was the priest who offered himself as sacrifice. And there was nothing about that that was not effectual. It really does cleanse away sin and guilt. It really does. He forever makes intercession for his people. Constantly is at work in the temple in heaven. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. That's who that was in that manger that day. That is who had been born there. And there's one more thing that we need to say about that child who was in that manger that night. He was and is and always had been and always shall be the Son of God, the second person of the divine Trinity. He was God, a very God. That's who that child was. And even as he lay in that manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, wrapped up because he needed to be made warm, wrapped up with his hands bound to him, lying in prostrate form because his legs were not strong enough for him to stand because he was newly born, this one was holding together the entire universe in his strength. That's who this one was who was lying in that manger, born to die, born to become a curse in order that we might have eternal life, our prophet, our priest, and our king. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your only begotten Son into this world to be born in the lowliness and the filthiness and the darkness of our sinful societies, of the earth, the worldly way, in order that being born here, he might shine forth the light of your word as our prophet, that he might give himself to be the sacrifice for our sins, and that he might mount up to his throne, having earned everything, all the promises, all of the covenant, all of the testimony, all of dominion, and to have made him king forever, our mediatorial king. We thank you for him, that never was there a time when he was weak. We thank you that when he came into this world, he shook the kingdom of Herod. We thank you that as he came into this world, he was heralded by myriads of angelic beings. We thank you that he came into this world sought out by shepherds and wise men. We thank you that he came into this world to save us from our sin. And we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's one more meaning to the child Jesus, to his birth. As he lay there in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, what else was he? A body thou hast given me, he said. A body thou hast given me. What was that body given to him for? It was given for him. It was given to him to be torn and to bleed for you, for your guilt, for my guilt, for your sin, for my sin. He was born to die. A body thou hast given me. A body that I may, as high priest, lay it down as the sacrifice, because he was the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. This is the Jesus who was lying in that manger. Getting back to the true meaning of Christmas, let me just say this. He just bursts all of the limits on our festival. And if we want to have a festival with trees and gifts and all of those kind of things, that's great. We should. But if Jesus is going to be the center of it, we're going to have to change everything about it in order to make it the center again, him the center again, if he ever was. I think it's a great thing for us to have a time where we can celebrate his birth. And this is as good a time as any. It's not a holy day. It's not a holy day. This is a holy day. This Sabbath day is a holy day, but the Christmas is not a holy day. It's a festival. It's a remembrance. Use it well. Enjoy your family in it. And remember, God gave him a body, and he gave him that body to die for your sins and for mine. And that is the expression that we have as we come to this meal. He did indeed die. His body was torn. He did draw his people to his Father. He did cleanse them of their sins. And he continues to do so as our high priest. And he rules over the nations today so that no one may gainsay him as he sends his ambassadors from one nation to another to give forth that news. Draw strength from that in faith. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have been given a body to be torn, a veil to be rent, an introduction to us by the Holy Spirit into the very throne room of grace, in order that we may come freely and boldly before the God who is holy. And in you, our lives hidden in you, may draw strength in time of need. Thank you for being our priest. Thank you for being our king. And we pray, Lord, that we would reverence you with all the reverence that is due, to give no glory of majesty to anyone but the true king who sits upon the throne of David. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.